We start a three-week series tonight on a purple passage of the Bible. It's just chosen because it's a purple passage. It's one of my favourites. I thought summertime will have one of my favourite purple passages. It's for no other reason than that. Purely self-centred, self-interested, I like this passage, you're going to get it, kind of reason. As good a reason as any other I can think of for choosing part of the Bible. And it's a passage in Titus chapter 2, if you can be turning it up. Titus chapter 2. And it's the little passage, verses 11 to 14 in particular. Verses 11 to 14. And tonight, we're just looking at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. There's all kinds of purple passages in the Bible for varieties of reasons. And this is one of those little passages that stands as the basis for explaining a lot of other stuff. It's a kind of parenthesis. It's a kind of little bit in the brackets that really is very useful outside of its own context. But first things first, we've got to see it in its context to make sure we're reading it properly and understanding it properly. You'll notice that it starts with the word for, or because. That is, it is explaining to us verses 1 to 11, verses 1 to 10 rather, and especially it's explaining to us verses 9 and 10, but it's really explaining to us 1 to 10. Now, to put it then in its context. In verse 1, Titus is being taught by Paul, his mentor, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And look down to verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. This is what Paul the Apostle wants Titus, his young colleague, to be teaching. And he wants him to be teaching. Indeed, the word for teach in verse 1 of chapter 2 there is exactly the same word as the one there in verse 15 translated declare. This is what he is to do. He's to teach and to declare something. And verses 1 to 10 spells out what he is to declare to them, and verse 11 to 14 explains why he is to be declaring these things to them. And so what is he to teach them? Verse 1, he is to teach what accords with sound doctrine. What is it that goes along with true teaching, with sound doctrine? That is, sound doctrine gives rise to ethics, to the way of living, to the character of your life, to the life choices you make. And sound doctrine, therefore, gives rise to Christian lifestyle. Christian lifestyle is different to non-Christian lifestyle. Because our culture has been so heavily Christianized over hundreds, thousands of years, it's a little hard to see it. But when you go into another culture, then you say people do things differently here. And especially if it's a non-Christian culture, it's surprisingly different. As Western civilization moves away from Christianity, so Western civilization's culture is increasingly different to the Christian values and the Christian way of living. We can see it with just some of our friends and colleagues at work, can't we? That the way Christians spend their money, spend their time, spend their interests will be different to the way non-Christians spend their time, their money, their interests. And as years roll on, more and more is the difference between the two. Well, when you read verses 1 to 11, there are some things there that you might think, oh, gee, I don't like doing that, I don't like that, no, I don't agree with that. But notice verse 15, declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. These are the things that fit in with sound doctrine. These are the ways for the Christian to live. And he has to be teaching it because it is unnatural, because it is different to the way the world is. If when you first read it you say, well, gee, that's a bit surprising. Yeah, well, that's what we need. Young men need to be taught to be self-controlled, for one of the characteristics of young men is high-risk behaviour. That's the character of it. That's why you have insurance policies for under 25 and 25-year-old drinkers that are so much higher than for over 25-year-old drinkers, because young drivers drive as if there is no tomorrow. Drive as if they are immortal. Drive as if that is the character. And it's worse with young men than it is with young women. It's part of the nature of the beast, if you call young men beasts. It's part of the nature of the beast that they are high risk takers, and lack of self-control is one of the problems for young men. And so here is advice: young men, self-control is what must be exercised. And in each of these areas of life, there is a way of living that is distinctively Christian that Titus is being told to teach to the congregation in Crete where he was living. And so verse 2 tells older men what they are to be doing. Verse 3 tells older women what they are to be doing. Verse 4, younger women. Verse 6, younger men. Verse 9, slaves. For the implications of Christian living are not identical for everybody. It affects us differently depending upon who we are and depending on the phase of life we're passing through. So the one person who, when younger, may be told one thing, when older needs to be told another thing. For there is a problem with old men that they need to remember. Sometimes it's much the same. Self-control, for example, both old men and young men need to be taught that. It's an important thing. So, each part of the society, for everyone fits in one of those four categories, don't we? Young, old, male, female, we've got all, everyone's covered, aren't they? Although some of us are not too sure whether we're young or old, and it depends on the company we're keeping. But everybody is covered, but also slaves are covered. For, we're told, and we come then to our verse, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, there are four points I want to make about that verse. I'm going to number them 1, 2, 3, 4, but they're actually on your outline now, number 2, 3, 4, 5. Sorry about that. Number 1 was just a kind of introductory one to get us in context. Now, the first thing to be saying from this verse is the grace of God. The word grace means generosity. And we use it in all kinds of funny places, don't we? We use it to mean something that you say before your meal, and you're never quite sure whether you should say it in the restaurant or not, and so is that the right thing to do or not? And the answer is yes, of course you should. You should always give thanks to God for all food that you receive at all times. So do you do that for morning tea and afternoon tea? I've got an English friend who says you only say grace when you use a fork. That's his definition as to when grace is formally said or not. I haven't challenged him with a cake fork yet, but I will one day. Now, you should be always thankful to God, whether you actually take the time to do it publicly and out loud or quietly and privately in your hand, you say grace. But that means give thanks for. The word grace generally means gift and generosity. That is, the grace of God is the generosity of God, the giving of God, the unmerited favour of God. That is, God is not mean. God is not harsh. God is not stingy. He's not cruel. He's not unkind. He's not niggardly and miserly. God is gracious. God is generous. He is open-handed. He is giving and kind, full of mercy, full of pardon, full of forgiveness. In our guilt and in our fear, some of us view God as vindictive and unkind, remote, unfeeling. Sometimes in our hurts and in our pains in life, we feel of God as remote and unfeeling, uncaring for us, distant. Sometimes in our behaviour, in our guilt, we feel of him as demanding, insistent on the smallest of details. But the Bible keeps talking of God in terms of grace. The grace of God. The grace which means love and mercy and kindness and pardon and forgiveness. It's the opposite of law sometimes in the Bible. For law is about rules, about works, about merit, about effort, about reaching the standards. It's about exams and passing the test. But the idea of grace is generosity, is kindness, is forgiveness, is acceptance. But how do we know of this grace? Well, you can see the grace of God once you know that God is gracious all around you. You see the grace of God in the beauty of creation, the abundant beauty of creation. You just think of the birds and the enormous variety of birds, the rich colours, especially of our Australian birds, and the huge variety of them. God did not make bird model one. That'll do, perfect first time, every bird's going to be exactly identical. God made thousands of different birds of all kinds and characters. God didn't just make a model tree, all trees the same. Every tree is different. And the numbers of species, the diversity. God didn't just make a flower. God in his generosity poured out all manner of flowers. God didn't make just one kind of fish, but all kinds and varieties. More varieties than we've ever studied. We're still finding new species regularly. We haven't classified all the species of bugs and creatures in this world, for God is a generous God, an abundantly generous God, who gives freely to us in creation more than we can ever appreciate and enjoy. But you see the grace of God in the history of Israel. There they were, slaves and rebellious people, and God in his mercy rescued them out of Egypt. There they were, living in rebellion against him, and God mercifully took them into the promised land. There they lived in hostility to him, and he patiently endured their rejection of him and their indifference towards him, and kept on providing for them until he provided for them the Saviour. And there you see the grace of God, in the provision of the Saviour for the world. And so, notice the second point then, number three in your outline. God, the grace of God, has appeared. It's funny when you think about it, because grace, generosity, is an abstract. Has appeared is talking about a concrete. The abstract has become concrete. You can see, with your eyes, you can see the grace of God. For it has appeared in a moment in time, in history, in a place. You can see the God's generosity in Christ Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave. See, it's generosity, it's grace, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. By this we know the love of God, in that his Son died for us. Let me show it to you. Turn across a few pages to the right and you come to a letter called 1 John. 1 John. There's 1, 2, 3 John. It comes just after Peter, after 2 Peter. 1 John. And look with me there at 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest, appeared, was demonstrated, shown. In this was the love of God made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. Where do you see the love of God? You see it in the gift of his Son. Bernard Shaw wrote a play called Pygmalion, which was turned into a movie by Hollywood called My Fair Lady. And in My Fair Lady, the heroine, if that's what she is, complains about the hero in his failure to show love. You talk of love, he being a speech expert and a speech addiction teacher, you talk of love, you talk of love, but show me love. You don't show love by talking, you show love by doing. Love that is real is love that is seen. How do you see the love of God but in the Lord Jesus Christ? For God gave his one and only Son to die for us. God didn't have to give his Son. We did not merit or earn or deserve God's gift of his Son. It's all of grace. It's all of generosity. God's grace and his generosity. God's grace which appeared when Christ gave up glory in order to be born in poverty. God's grace which appeared when Christ lived here, rejected, despised, hated without cause. People listening to his words in order to trap him, his words, to make fun of him, to hold him to court, to declare that what he did was not lawful, to have him pointed out as the criminal, to call out, crucify him, crucify him. For God's grace which appeared when Christ died on the cross, bearing our sin, paying our penalty for us. It was all of grace, not of merit. You and I do not deserve for somebody else to pay our penalty for us. He didn't owe us something and therefore said, well, I owe you, therefore I'll pay the penalty for you. He owed us nothing. In fact, we owe him everything. And yet, he didn't demand of us repayment for what we owe, but rather he paid for us what we owed him. How extraordinary. Hey, Mum and Dad may pay for your debts for you, mightn't they? But the debts that are being paid here are the debts that we owe Mum and Dad. Now that's generosity. For if we owe the debt, then we should pay it. That would be justice. But what do you do when the debt we owe is bigger than you could ever pay? There's nothing you can do but be sent to prison, to be held in captivity to the debt for all your life. But God is gracious. And the grace of God appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in his death he paid the penalty for us. Which brings us to the third point, number 4 on the outline, top right-hand column there. Bringing salvation. For when the grace of God appeared, it was to bring salvation. Salvation means saving. Not saving in the bank, but saving in the life-saving. Rescuing. Delivering. Escaping, recovering. For we're all captives in the fallen world, captives of Satan and his rebellion against God, captives of sin and its evil ways, captive of death and its various diseases. We're all captives. We are born into captivity in this world. And we live in frustration and anger, in jealousy and envy, in hostility and in lies. I won't go on. I think those 6 words will have captured every one of us somewhere along the line, won't we? For which of us here has never been jealous, never been envious, never been hostile, never told a lie, never been frustrated, never been angry? No, we've covered us all, haven't we? And that's just the tip of the iceberg. But it's not only that we live now in those kinds of antisocial, unhelpful attitudes, but also we live now suffering. Suffering the brutality and oppression of other people. Suffering their lies and their tricks and their deceits. Suffering the selfishness and insensitivity and carelessness of other people. If you're living with anybody, I've just been describing them, haven't I? That's how we live, isn't it? hurting and being hurt. And so life can be a sorrowful experience. For some of us it's more sorrowful than for others, isn't it? Some of us are more oppressive than being oppressed. But we can be frustrated by our own failures, hurt by others' hate. We're all in our various ways crippled by our captivity to evil. And we're all in need of salvation, all in need of rescue. We're all in need of forgiveness. But how do you find forgiveness? What can you do to earn forgiveness? Nothing. It is only if the hurt party wants to forgive you. And why would the party who's been hurt want to forgive you? Because they're gracious. Because they're generous. And that is our God, who graciously has paid the penalty for us that we may be pardoned. Which brings us to the last of the 5 points there, the fourth point from this verse I draw your attention to. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This grace of God was not just for the old, nor just for the young. It's not for men only or for women only. It's not just for the Jews or for the non-Jews. It wasn't just for the rich and wasn't just for the poor. It was for all, those with education and those without education, those who are soldiers, sailors, airmen, those who are civilians, those who are employed and those who are unemployed, those in the business world and those in government service, those who are housewives and those who are uncles, those who are aunts and grand, for all. For all manner of people have been mentioned in verses 1 to 10. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation not to some people, but for all people. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, how people were bringing to him little children for blessing, and the disciples and others said, no, Jesus, don't bring the children to Jesus. Don't bother Jesus with children. Children are too unimportant for Jesus. He's an important man, only speaking to important people. And how Jesus rebuked them and said, suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. The word little children there is a word which means babies. No, Jesus welcomes babies. Jesus welcomes all people. Now, some people who want to exclude little children from such an important thing as the grace of God. There are other people, of course, who want to say, well, actually, Christianity is just for children. That's all it is. Certainly they say it about Christmas, don't they? Christmas is specially for children. As if once we become mature, we grow out of some aspects of Christmas. But the Lord Jesus Christ coming to die for us, we never grow out of that. No, this grace of God is for all. Remember blind Bartimaeus? He didn't have anything going for him. He was a beggar. There were no Medicare, Medi-Aid, Medibank or anything like that in the ancient world. You were afflicted with a disease like blindness. You are out on the streets begging. There was no hope for cure. But there was no help socially for you, economically for you. You would be a beggar, living on the grace of other people, living on the mercy of other people. Here was this poor man, Bartimaeus. And he is calling out because he heard Jesus was coming by. He can't see where he is. He just knows there's a melee of the crowd around about him. And so he's calling out all the more loudly, all the more desperately, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy upon me. And what do the people around say? They say, go away. You're a blind beggar. This is a man for important men. Jesus hasn't come for people like blind beggars. Who are you to be calling out? Don't disturb us at this point. You are a and Jesus stops them and calls Bartimaeus over to him. And Jesus heals that man, for salvation has come to him, rescue to this man. Or there is a woman. She comes into a home where a Pharisee is entertaining Jesus, the Pharisee called Simon. And this woman washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped his feet with her hair. Would you like to get that close to somebody else's feet? Not really. But remember, we're talking about Middle Eastern feet of the first century that walked in the dusty roads in sandals. The washing of the feet was a dirty and disgusting job. But she didn't do it with a bowl of water and with towel, but with her own eyes and the tears that flowed from them and with her own hair. And what does Simon the Pharisee say? He says, well, that man can't be very religious, because if he was religious, he would know that that woman was a sinner. The character of her sin we don't know, but the public notoriety of her life is manifest in the story. If you're really religious, you wouldn't let such a disgusting woman touch you, not even your feet. And Jesus says to him, Simon, Simon, those who are forgiven much love much. Those who are forgiven little love little. For Simon didn't provide water for Jesus' feet. He didn't even provide a towel for Jesus' feet. Simon knew nothing of the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God. This woman had experienced it, as could be seen in her gratitude and love. And there was a leper who came to Jesus. Leprosy is a disease which is still in this world, though it has been basically beaten over the last century, which is a wonderful thing. Nearly all the leper colonies of the world have been conducted by Christians. It's always been a great concern for Christians to help people who are in leprosy. In the ancient world, it was a fearsome thing because it was so contagious. They didn't understand it. In fact, any skin disease was labelled leprosy for fear that it was leprosy, because it was so contagious, they thought. And so their method of dealing with lepers was simple. They made a contract with them, basically. You stay out of the town, identify yourself as a leper, and we'll leave food out for you. So you don't have to come in town and spread your contagion, but you don't have to worry, we'll feed you as beggars on the edges and margins of society. And so the lepers went around with the obligation and requirement to call out wherever they went, leper, leper, leper. And their way of doing it was to call themselves unclean, unclean. Whenever you meet anybody, you say, I am unclean. Until you finally die of this dreadful disease's consequences and implications. It's a dreadful way to die over years, isn't it? Hanging around with the other unclean people until... And this man comes to Jesus and he calls out to Jesus, if you can, you could make me clean. And Jesus reaches out his hand and touches the man. The touch of the hand when you're sick is one of the most curative, powerful things. You're lying in a hospital. The fact that people will come and lay their hand upon your shoulder, touch your hand, stroke your arm, the sense of human touch is powerful. But for someone who cannot be touched, hasn't been touched for years, the Son of God came forth and touched the man. And instead of the contagion coming upon the Son of Man, salvation came upon the leper as he was cleansed. Jesus came bringing salvation for all all manner, all kind of people. And that is why Paul is telling Titus to teach in accordance with sound doctrine to all manner of people. For the sound doctrine of the gospel will have implications for older men and implications for older women and for younger women and for younger men and for slaves and for masters and for husbands and for wives and for children and for parents. And there is implications for us all. For the gospel doesn't come just to one group of people, it comes to all kinds of people. Now, if the grace of God appeared in Jesus for the salvation of all, then the grace of God appeared in Jesus for the salvation of you. And you, and you, and you, and us. All. Whoever you may be. And you can say, well, look, I'm not good enough, really. That's true, you're not. Nobody is. It's all about grace, not merit. It's all about God's generosity, not your achievements. Of course you're not good enough. That's what it's about. It's about the grace of God. And there are others who will say, well, I don't really need it. And that's false. We do need it. If you do not know that you need salvation, you do not know yourself. You are living in the fantasy land of youth, still wet behind the ears, finding life a breeze, conquering all before you, and I'm glad I don't live with you. We all need the grace of God for salvation. And he said, but yes, but I wouldn't be accepted. You know, Philip, you don't know me. You don't know where I've been. You don't know the things I've done. You don't know how low I have actually gone. I said, I don't know, no. But God does. And I'll tell you what I do know. I know that all sins, whatever sins a man committed, are forgivable. For the Lord Jesus Christ said so. For he died for the sins of the whole world. And God did not bring forgiveness at a cheap price, but at the price of his one and only Son. Did he bring forgiveness of our sins? Whatever it may be, however dreadful you may feel about it, God has paid the price in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the grace of God appeared in the death of his Son, bringing salvation for all people, including you, whoever you may be, whatever you may have done. Now, what do we do with this information? For some of us, we don't know much about this. And Jono's mentioned to us tonight, Simply Christianity is starting up this Tuesday night. Be there. How do you get to be there? Well, on the back of the outline, on the back of this strip, if I remember the story correctly, Jono, you just put here, Simply Christianity. Write those words and your name and the details on the front. Jono will get in contact with you and you can meet up this Tuesday night. And if Tuesday nights don't suit you, he will sort out some other time when we could meet with you. For some of us, we know that we need this salvation and we know we need it right now. It's not a matter of finding out more about Christianity. It's a matter of saying thank you to the gift that God has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a moment I'll lead in prayer to help you to say thank you and to accept the gift. And for some of us, we know that grace of the Lord Jesus Christ because that's how we've been saved. And for those of us, then look at verses 1 to 10 in the light of your salvation. Do that which is in accordance with sound doctrine. God has saved us. Well, look at the reason down in verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. What kind of good works? Well, that's what's in the rest of the chapter. So for those of us who know the salvation of the grace of God, then there is a new way to live, a different way to live, a way that we need to be zealous to live by. But of course, we'll be talking about that in the next couple of weeks. So keep coming as we look at this little paragraph. For all of us, this is a part of the Bible to learn by heart. It's very simple, very straightforward, terrifically important little purple passage explaining Christianity. Well, let me come back to that second group of people, those who know they need the salvation and the forgiveness. Look down the bottom of the outline there and you see a prayer that I'm going to conclude this sermon with. It's the prayer you pray to become a Christian. I mean, it acknowledges our need of forgiveness, our need of salvation. But then notice what it is. We thank God. We thank God for sending his son to die for me that I may be forgiven. We thank God that he rose again from the dead to give me new life. Becoming a Christian is saying thank you. Thank you to God for his grace, his generosity, his gift of his own son. But if we're going to accept this gift, well, then we need to pray the prayer at the end. Please forgive me. I need forgiveness. His son died that I might be forgiven. Please forgive me. And change me. For I no longer want to live in rebellion against God. And Jesus has risen to give me new life. So please change me, that I may no longer live in rebellion against Jesus, but live with Jesus as my ruler. Let's pray. And if you would like to receive this forgiveness of God, this grace of God, why don't you, in the quietness of your own mind and heart, pray this to God as I pray it out loud. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. And I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.